Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. I've been doing a lot of praying lately. I've been praying for all of you. I've been praying for our staff and our elders. I've been praying for our country. I've been praying for those in the Middle East. The truth is, there's a lot happening all around us, here at the church, here in Spokane, in the USA, all around the world. And a lot of it is troubling. And it can feel overwhelming at times. The other day, one of my daughters said to me, "I keep seeing videos of people worried that Iran is going to launch missiles at the USA." And I began to think about fear. Fear is a weapon. And when it is used properly, it can be debilitating. And so as I began to ponder on fear, I remembered a time when I was scared, when I was frightened. And the interesting thing about this time was, in a matter of seconds, I turned it around and began to be the one striking the fear into someone else. Now, I don't condone that. But it's an interesting study of psychology nonetheless. And though at that time I did not think of it that way, and I'll apologize ahead of time because this is going to be a football story. I was at practice. I believe I was a junior in high school, and we were practicing tackling. Now, in this, it was a pretty simple drill. There was a line of guys that were going to be the ball carriers, and there was a line of guys who were going to be the tacklers. I was in the line of tacklers. So when you're doing something like this, it's pretty natural to look down the line and count off where you are, look across and count off who you're going to be going up against. And as I did so, I looked across at the guy that I was going to be going up against, and I began to shake. I began to have a heart rate way faster than normal. You see, the guy that I was going up against was the kid who was the bully in the younger years. He was a terror when we were in middle school. He was the biggest, strongest, and the meanest, and he was pretty brutal to everyone. And I looked across and I was like, really? Well, you see, here's the thing. We're juniors now, and he's no longer the biggest and the strongest. As a matter of fact, he's one of the smaller ones. But for some reason, it still struck fear in my heart. You see, I was no longer one of the smallest. As a matter of fact, I was the second biggest on the football team. But I'm standing there freaking out, and then all of a sudden, he yells at the coach, "What the heck? I have to go against Starkey? He's going to kill me." And I'm like, wait, what? And it hit me like a ton of bricks. He was afraid of me. Coach says, "Suck it up." And then that moment, I did something really funny. And I don't condone this. But I took my helmet off and I looked across at him and I smiled. One of those crazy bad guys kind of smiles. I put my helmet back on. Coach blew the whistle, tossed him the ball, and we ran at each other. He came in tentatively, and I did not. I absolutely blew him up. I landed all my weight on him, and the whole team let out the same groan he did. In that moment, fear had gotten the best of him, but my fear was gone. Because I knew that I had already won. I believed that I had won. Well, today, here in John chapter 16, as we continue to look at Jesus' final hours, fear and sorrow take the stage. Not for Jesus, but for his disciples. Jesus has been prepping them, preparing them for the cross, preparing them for his death, for his burial, for his resurrection, and for his soon coming ascension to the right hand of the Father. But his disciples, they don't quite get that. He's been prepping them for their mission. What mission? Soon he will tell them to go everywhere and make disciples, to teach them all that I have taught you, to proclaim the good news. Well, again, this is not quite what the disciples are thinking about in this moment. They're thinking about what Jesus has just told them. Let's look at a few verses from last week in John 15, verses 18 through 25. Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." So the disciples are sitting there, and their Lord has just told them that he's leaving. And that's scary. They're going to be alone. You see, all the way leading up until now, whenever there was hostility from the world, Jesus was there to take the brunt of it. And now, he's telling them that he's going to be gone, that they're going to be persecuted, that they're going to be killed. And so fear and sorrow is taking over. And Jesus tackles this fear head on. Let's go ahead and dive into our text. If you haven't already, please take out your Bibles. Turn with me to John chapter 16. We'll continue to do what we've been doing. The verses for John 16 will not be on the screen. Let's start in John 16, verses 4 through 15, and then we'll pray. John 16, verse 4. "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we ask, as we look at it now, that you would, by your Spirit, show us the glory of Christ. Lord, guide us in the truth. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so today's main idea is this: the Lord has overcome. The Lord has overcome. Look with me, if you will, at the last verse in chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Through his coming death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus defeated death. He defeated the darkness, the powers of darkness. He defeated sin and Satan. And here it is a certainty, as if it's already come to be. Jesus has overcome. He is victorious. So this leads us to our first point for the day. And that is that Christ's victory brings the Spirit. Christ's victory brings the Spirit. So again, fear and sorrow. We're starting to see that in these verses. And Jesus has laid out what's coming and that he's going to be gone. And he's already, previous to chapter 16, told them that the Helper is coming. In chapter 14, Jesus tells them that the Father will send the Helper. And he says that the Helper will dwell with them, that he will dwell in them. The Holy Spirit is indwelling all believers. And he goes on in chapter 14 to tell of the Holy Spirit's teaching. Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit will teach them all things, that he will bring remembrance of all that he has said to them. And then last week in chapter 15, just a few verses before these ones, Jesus said that the Spirit will come and bear witness about him, and that you also will bear witness, he says. The Holy Spirit indwells believers, teaches and bears witness about Christ, and he empowers us as believers to share the gospel. And so here he again tells them, I'm going to the Father. And I know because I have told you these things, because of the coming persecution, because of my coming death, that sorrow has filled your heart. And then he says this in verse 7 about the Helper. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I tried to put myself in the shoes of, or the sandals of the disciples. I can't imagine what it would have been like to hear that. Jesus is standing there, so I, your Lord and Savior, am about to leave you. And the coming persecution and all that, I'm not going to be here for it. But me leaving, it's to your advantage. Had to have been scary. Had to have been hard to hear. Well, first of all, as we think about the coming Helper and why it would be an advantage, you see, Jesus was just like every man in the fact that he couldn't be everywhere all the time. He was in one place at one time while he was here on the earth. There were times in his ministry when the disciples would be in town and he would be at the well, or they would be on the shore and he would be across the sea. They weren't always with him. And so the advantage is that when the coming Holy Spirit is there, he will be in them. He will be with them everywhere all the time. The theological term is omnipresence. The Holy Spirit is everywhere all at once. He dwells in the heart of every believer around the world. Look at verses 8 through 11. And when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. At this time, the Holy Spirit is somewhere around 40 days or so from coming. And Jesus promises that there will be comfort in the Spirit. And here he says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And this word convict here has more of a convincing feel to it. So the Spirit's work isn't that of condemnation, but of convincing us of our need for the Savior. And he says that concerning sin, it's because they do not believe in me. Here again, Jesus, his greatest desire is belief. He says, they do not believe. I want to recall John's purpose statement for this gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Holy Spirit reveals the glory of Christ to his people. Concerning righteousness, the Holy Spirit exposes the darkness of hearts. You see, again, unbelief is the problem. Self-righteousness is the symptom of unbelief. And the Holy Spirit shines a light on our self-righteousness, and in doing so, points us to Christ's righteousness. And he says, concerning judgment, if the ruler of this world is judged, then the world that follows him is implicated in that judgment. Let's look at verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Here Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. You might remember another time in John's Gospel when Jesus refers to a time that is coming that involves truth. Look with me at John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus looks at this Samaritan woman and he says, "Believe me. The hour is coming. The hour is here. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth." The Holy Spirit guides believers in all truth. We are able to worship in spirit and truth because Christ has overcome. There's another sense to this guiding that Jesus speaks of in verse 13. He says, the Holy Spirit will guide you as he speaks with the disciples. You see, later on, the Holy Spirit would guide the New Testament writers as they wrote the Gospels, as they write the letters. They were carried along by the Spirit as they wrote. He declared and revealed to them the things that were to come. And the Spirit will always glorify the Son. Jesus says, he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. This was Jesus' words to his disciples. For us, the Holy Spirit takes us to the Scriptures, and as we read them, he reveals the truth to us as we read it. This is part of our worship, seeking the Spirit's guidance in spirit and truth. Okay, point number two. Christ's victory turns sorrow into joy. Christ's victory turns sorrow into joy. Verses 16 to 24. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So again, Jesus turns to sorrow. And he's been teaching them that the Holy Spirit would come and help and guide them. And now he goes a little deeper into the sorrow. He says, a little while. They are literally hours away here from Christ's crucifixion. He's going to die, and he's going to leave them. And he says, again in a little while you will see me. This, of course, makes no sense to the disciples. To those of us who are on this side of the cross, however, we can see that he's referring to his death and his resurrection. We've talked the last few weeks about how John's theology can be pretty loaded. And well, here, when Jesus says, a little while I'll be gone, and again a little while you will see me, it also carries this sense of his ascension and his second coming. But the immediate sense is that Jesus is preparing them for his death and his resurrection. So the disciples are confused. They're full of sorrow. Jesus knows, and he knows that they want to know what he means. And so he tells them. Look at verse 20 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. As always, whenever the disciples heard Jesus say, truly, truly, it was Jesus' way of saying, listen up, pay attention. You will weep and lament, and the world is going to celebrate. Yes, you will be filled with sorrow, but your sorrow will be filled and returned to joy. The world's depraved joy, it'll be short-lived, and your grief will be turned into everlasting joy. Remember what he said in verse 4. He said, but I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This might not make sense to them now, but in a few days when Jesus rises from the grave victorious, his victory will bring joy out of sorrow. And then he likens it to a mother giving birth. Jesus makes this masterful correlation between the joy of a newborn baby in the arms of a mother and his resurrection that's coming. Comparing her hour with his hour, he says she remembers the anguish no more. When Jesus rises from the grave, sorrow in their hearts will be turned into joy. And he says, you will see, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Resurrection joy is permanent joy. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Here we have a glorious promise from Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. I think it's important for us to pause here for just a second and think for a moment. You see, because the truth is, these verses have been heavily abused over the years. They've been used to treat God like a vending machine. What is Jesus truly saying here? I don't believe that our comfort is Jesus' point. We are tempted to ask for comfort. We're tempted to ask him to make our life easy. Jesus is seeking prayers that will advance his kingdom. Author John Bloom said this regarding these two verses. He said, so we ask the Father for things we long for because we want the full joy he offers us. And we don't ask for trivial or fleshly things because we know what the Apostle James says in James 4, verse 3. James 4, verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. No, Bloom says, we pray for greater faith, love, holiness, wisdom, discernment, experience of God's grace, boldness, and joy in God, while praying for less satisfaction with worldly things. I think this harkens back to the Lord's teaching of the disciples on how to pray. You'll remember he says, pray like this, our Father in heaven, make your name be made holy. May your kingdom come and your will be done. And in the second half of that prayer, when he prays about needs, we get these needs so that we can glorify God, so that we can continue to pray for the things in the first half of the prayer. When we pray like this, he promises to answer, and his answer will bring overflowing joy. All right, point number three. Christ's victory gives peace. Christ's victory gives peace. 25 through 33. I said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The beginning of this section has always sort of made me laugh. He says, I'm going to stop using figures of speech, and when I do, I'll begin to tell you plainly about the Father. Here in this section, he uses the title Father 6 times. And now the disciples say, oh, finally, he's speaking plainly. Now we believe. And they get really overconfident. And then Jesus says, do you believe? Really? You see, the hour is coming when you're going to run. You're all going to abandon me. Jesus is quick to remind them, though, that he is not alone, for the Father is with him. You see, he wants them to remember this after the resurrection, after they've abandoned him, when guilt overtakes them. He knows that it's just a matter of time for them to return to abiding in him. And in doing so, they will have peace because of his resurrection. Peace is possible because of the cross of Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. How about one more passage, also from Paul? Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus has overcome. And in doing so, he reconciled us to God. He alone is our peace. Because the truth is, in this world, we will have tribulations. Jesus says, trouble is coming. But take heart, I have overcome. Some translations say, I have conquered the world. Jesus is the conqueror. There is similar language in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Jesus' victory, it's through it that we have peace. And we have overcome as well, because he has overcome. Revelation 12, verse 11. And they, believers, have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives, even unto death. Here in in Revelation 12, Satan accuses believers both day and night, it says. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, John tells us. Satan no longer will be able to accuse the followers of Christ. And it is because of his mighty work on the cross. Because one day, Satan will be cast into hell and we will be forever with Jesus. The Lord has overcome. The Lord has overcome. His victory has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. His victory turns sorrow into joy, and his victory brings peace. I hope that comforts us to know and to remember that he has overcome the world. As we leave today, I want to say that I know when I read our weekly prayer requests, I see trouble. I see the tribulations of our people. I see the sorrow. I see the sickness, the broken relationships, the turmoil in our government, the wars around the world. The truth is, we cannot face these in our own strength. The gospel does not promise that we won't have trouble. As a matter of fact, we are told that we will face trouble. But the truth is, we do not have to do it alone. We have the Holy Spirit, and he gives us strength. And we need to keep our eyes on Christ. We need to abide in him. Our joy is found only in him, because he has overcome the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise you because you have overcome the world through your cross and your resurrection. You have won the victory that we never could win. You have given us your Spirit to guide us and strengthen us and remind us that we belong to you. When sorrow weighs us down, help us to trust that your victory turns our sorrow into everlasting joy. Lord, when we face troubles, we ask that you would give us peace that comes from knowing that you have already won. Lord, we love you. We pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
What an amazing word from God this morning. Thank you, Barry, for sharing that. My name's James Leland. I'm one of the elders here at New Creation Fellowship, and want to share an announcement with you all and something that we have prepared. Following this, and at the conclusion of this, I'm going to have you guys stand as we read a couple verses and scriptures, and then I'm going to ask Natalie if she would come up and close us out in song of worship and praise. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Matt stood up here before us and shared that the Elder Board had granted Pastor Mark a leave of absence through March 9th, and that additional information would be provided to the church afterward. At that time, you were asked to respect Mark's privacy, to pray for him and for Trudy, and to refrain from speculation. Without further details, many of us naturally assumed a serious health concern and began praying for Mark and Trudy, praying for their health, their healing, and their strength. For some of us, the immediate challenge was to guard our hearts from worry and instead trust in God's providence. Others found themselves praying without knowing exactly what to pray, yet trusting that God knew their needs and would provide what was required for Mark and Trudy and for his church here at NCF. Please know that as your elders, we recognize how much we were asking of you during that time. We were asking you to live out your faith, to trust God even when the full picture was not clear. We sincerely thank you. You did what was asked, and you joined us in bringing these matters before the Lord, praying that he would provide peace and healing and wisdom and discernment. And elders, we walked, as elders, we walked alongside you in that calling. We joined you in prayer and fasting as we sought the mind of Christ, wisdom and discernment, and guidance from the Holy Spirit while we waited on the Lord. This morning, we're prepared to share with you more about what's taken place over the past 3 weeks and on how God has been at work in answering those prayers. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, the Apostle Paul recognizes the high-profile positions of elders and pastors. And to protect elders and pastors from frivolous charges, Paul wrote, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work, whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain,' and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that others may take warning." On Thursday, February 12th, two elders met with Pastor Mark and shared that it had been discovered that on Sunday, February 8th, he had delivered a sermon without attribution that was not his own, meaning that he used someone else's sermon and presented it as his own without giving credit. On Monday, February 16th, the elder board granted Mark a leave of absence to allow him time to reflect on this and his future in ministry. The following Sunday, February 22nd, Matt shared with the congregation that Pastor Mark was taking a leave of absence. And on Monday, March 9th, Pastor Mark met back with the elder board and shared that during that time away, he had been before God, that he had confessed his sin and wrongdoing, that he was prayerfully considering his future in the ministry. And during that meeting, Mark also confessed to the elder board and asked for and received forgiveness. Mark wrote the following to NCF. "During my leave of absence, I have concluded it is time for me to resign from my position as senior pastor and retire from ministry. I did not come to this decision by any kind of pressure placed on me, but rather by the fruit of prayer. My retirement will begin on April 15th, and I approach it with joy and excitement. I would like to tell all of you what a privilege and pleasure it has been over the past 23 years to serve you as pastor. I cherish every moment I have had the opportunity to share in even a small part of your lives. I have baptized many of you and some of your children and grandchildren. I have visited many of you in the hospital. I have officiated both weddings and memorial services and have had the privilege of praying with you during times of crisis. I wouldn't change anything for that. Thank you all for allowing me to minister to you, and I pray it has been an encouragement to you as well. I know it certainly has been for me. Thank you for 23 years of fruitful ministry. Even though it brings us no joy, the elder board has accepted Mark's resignation effective April 15th. So what happens next? In accordance with our church constitution, the elder board is forming a 6-person team to present to the membership here to serve as the pastor search commission to find the next man God is calling to serve as senior pastor at NCF. A church membership meeting will be held to approve the 6-person team, and once approved, they will begin immediately to identify Mark's replacement. Once the commission has selected the candidate or candidates, you will have an opportunity to meet and interact with those who have been chosen. A church membership meeting will be held in which the final candidate must receive 80% of the assembled members' votes. We all know that this news comes as a surprise, and we know that it may bring a myriad of emotional responses from shock, denial, anger, fear, and even sadness. And it's okay to feel all of those things. What we must do, though, while processing this news, this change, is to continue trusting in God's presence, that He makes everything work out according to His sovereign plan. Be in prayer for our pastors and the church leadership during this time. Pray for the Pastor Search Commission, pray for Mark and Trudy, and pray for God's church here at NCF. Following the service, the elders will be in the back and will be available to anyone who would like to bring up any concerns or questions or want to spend time in prayer. I'm going to ask you guys to stand at this time and as I read from God's Word, and I want to close out with reading from Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Where Paul writes to the church in Philippi and then again to Ephesus in just a moment. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known, be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, it says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."